Father, we do pray that you would reign in us, Lord, that you would have that control over our lives and control in our lives, Lord, that you truly would be the Lord of our lives. So we thank you for that. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us this morning, Lord, to gather in your name and to lift our voices up in worship and praise to you. And Father, I pray that you would give us that time of refreshing, that you would help us set aside the concerns of the world right now, even the concerns of our personal lives, or maybe our aches and pains with situations, trials that we're going through. Lord, pray that you would remove the fear and the anxiety. Lord, we know those are emotions that the enemy uses to get our eyes off of you. And so we pray, Father, that you would allow us to be in that peace that surpasses all understanding that you have granted us. We do pray for Pastor Terry and Debbie as they're still away. Father, we pray that you would be with them, Lord. Allow them to be refreshed. And of course, send your traveling mercies with them as they're out on the road, Lord. We do thank you, Father, for all of the believers, brothers and sisters around the world out carrying your word to those who may not have heard it, Lord. We pray that you would meet them wherever they are this morning, the resources that they need, the strengthening that they need. Lord, we pray that you would be the source of that today. We know there are some that are, even to the point that persecution is to the point of death, Lord, and we pray that you would be with them. So we thank you now as we turn to your word, Father. We pray that you would instruct us. We know that for each of us, you have a desire for us. You want us to be godly men and women. Teach us how to do that through your word. So we thank you once again. We give you all the praise, all the glory that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We have with us this morning a very special guest speaker. Of course, he is a frequent visitor to Calvary Chapel Rialto, a longtime friend of our church here. We're always blessed to have him with us because he is such a talented and blessed teacher of the Bible. Please give a warm welcome to Pastor Don McClure.
Good morning. Great to be here with you, as always, whenever I get the chance to be around here. Right now, I guess Terry and Debbie, if I got it right, they're on vacation. He sent me a text of a photo. They're up in Yellowstone, a place called Lake Hebgen, and I used to go up there. My father took us as little kids. Every summer, we'd go up for a couple weeks to Yellowstone and National Park, and it's so beautiful. And I guess he's up there and having a great time. I don't know when he's coming back. You'll probably want to stay if he's up there. Anyway, this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. And I want to look at the Ark of the Covenant, some aspects of the tabernacle. So Exodus chapter 25, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses. He's giving him the instructions on the construction of the tabernacle, and he begins with the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make it on a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Let's pray. Our dear Father, how we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together and just to sit down before you. And Lord, we ask that as we do, that you would help us just to set everything else aside. So many things going on in all of our lives all the time. And Lord, there are responsibilities that we must care for, but sometimes they become a distraction when we're in your presence. For then we should set everything aside and say there's nothing more important than you and your word. Having you speak to us, for Lord, when you do, it affects everything else. And we need that. So Lord, help us and open our hearts and speak to us. Strengthen us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is you don't have to be around it very long till you realize very simply the Bible is Jesus's book. In the most wonderful sense of the word, it's really all about him. And one time when the Pharisees came to Jesus, as they often did, trying to figure out who he was, pressuring him for some answers, he turned to them one time and he said, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that speak of me. It's all about Christ. And of course, when Jesus is speaking at that time, there was no New Testament, it was all the Old Testament. Here Jesus would say, it's just simply my book. It's all about me. And it certainly is. I remember one time a phrase I heard many years ago that I've always liked, but it's just a simple phrase about the New and Old Testament. It says, the old is in the new contained, and the new is in the old explained. That is that it's kind of saying there's really almost nothing new in the New Testament. It's all prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. The New Testament just records for us that those promises of God, those prophecies of God actually happened. They were fulfilled to a great portion of it. And so, you know, the new is in the old contained. It's all wrapped up in there. It just says it's happened. And yet, the old is also in the new explained. That is, when you're picking up the Old Testament, reading it, you know, so many times there's all these pictures and types and symbols and allegories and things of which you're kind of looking at. And you know it has some meaning, but you're trying to figure it out. And it's very difficult. As a matter of fact, not only is it difficult for human beings, it was difficult for angels, where Peter tells us in the New Testament that even the angels that delivered so much of the Old Testament, they themselves were inquiring, wondering what all these things were about. Even they didn't know until the New Testament actually shed light on all these Old Testament things that they were about the business of. And of course, so therefore, when we look at the new and the old and realize how they fit together, how they overlay each other, they're a part of each other, they complete one another. As a matter of fact, you look at the book of Hebrews, and it just takes the entirety, so much of the Old Testament, and it explains it and what it's all about. It begins in Hebrews, God who at sundry times in diverse manners, at different times, different manners, different ways, types, symbols, spoken unto us by his prophets, he says, now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he created the worlds, and who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that after he had purged himself for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he goes on, he says, being made so much better than the angels. But here basically it says, God, all these different types, different ways, types and symbols, spoken to us by these prophets, now hath in these last days, he's pulled it all together by the revelation of his Son. And then he systematically is going to spend most of the whole rest of the book of Hebrews saying, as a matter of fact, Jesus is better than angels. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say he's better than Moses. And then he's going to say he's better than Joshua, and he's better than Aaron. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the offerings. He's better than the sacrifices. And basically it goes on to say simply he's better because he is the fulfillment of them. They all pointed to him. They all only have their meaning and their fulfillment when Christ came, and now they all, like spokes on a wheel, all come down, they point to Christ. He's the fulfillment of them, of the Old Testament, so wonderfully. John the Baptist, you know, when he looked at Jesus and he saw him, he says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Here are the millions of lambs that have been sacrificed, men knowing they were sinners, knowing that they needed atonement, knowing they needed forgiveness, sacrificed and offered these lambs, but they were all prophetic lambs in a sense. That is, waiting for the day that the Lamb of God, not man's lamb, but now God would said here, all of those were types and symbols and pictures that when the Lamb of God came, he would take away the sins of the world. And so many, it's just filled with these beautiful types and symbols. Yeah, one time when they're pressing Jesus and wanting to know who he was and how do you do these and what are you all about? He turned to them and he says, look, I'm the bread of life. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up that last day. He says, oh, this is not that bread that your fathers had eaten in the wilderness and are dead. But whosoever eateth and drinketh of me shall never die. And here Jesus, he looks there and he says, you know, back in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when the children of Israel, the basic sustenance of life, the bread of life that sustained them for 40 years, what that bread was to their physical body, I am to the soul. I'm the basic sustenance of human existence. I'm the basic sustenance of human life. I'm the bread of life. Oh, this is not that bread that your fathers and eat are dead, but the spiritual. And that we are the he's the basic sustenance of all of it. One of the wonderful other allegories and pictures in the Old Testament. You may remember one time the children of Israel, they're going around in the wilderness and they arrive at a desert place, a dry place, and they're thirsty. And they begin to murmur against God, Moses, wherefore have you brought us and our cattle out here to die of thirst? And Moses goes before God. God, they're murmuring against you. They're murmuring against me, saying, wherefore have you brought us and our cattle out here to die of thirst? Would that we had died in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here to die? God speaks to Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to take your rod, and I want you to go out there and smite the rock, and water will come out. Well, Moses went out there before the children of Israel, and he took his rod, and he smote that rock, and water gushed out, a torrent of it, enough to feed him, satisfy the thirst of a million people and all their flocks and herds. Incredible river flowing out of this. Well, here, years later, decades later, they come back, going around in circles, same place once again. They're murmuring, oh, once again, no water. Wherefore have you brought us? Moses goes before God again. He says, God, they're murmuring again against you and against me. Where have you brought us out here to die? This time God speaks to Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to go out now and speak to the rock, and water will come out. If you may recall the story, Moses went out and he took his rod and he smote the rock twice. Well, water came out of the rock graciously from God to take care of all of their needs, because God was very merciful and gracious, but Moses disobeyed God. He told him, speak to the rock. He smote the rock twice. After that, God took Moses and Aaron aside, and he said, because you have not sanctified me among my people, you will not go into the land. Moses, you'll never taste a grape. And it seems like such harsh judgment. All right, he lost his temper one day, but why? Why would you tell him, no, you can't go into the land for that? One bad day, and your whole career or dream is over. But we don't understand how harsh this is until you get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, in Corinthians, Paul writes, it says, that rock from which they drank was Christ. You see, this was an Old Testament type and symbol of Jesus Christ. He was a rock smitten once on the cross, never to be smitten again. From then on, you speak to the rock. In the Old Testament picture language of the Bible, Moses crucified Christ afresh in his anger and his wrath when he smote that rock twice. He so disobeyed and dishonored God. It was a terrible thing that he had done. But you see, the Bible, it's all Christ. It's all about him. And I suppose of all of the pictures in the Bible about Jesus, perhaps the most glorious of all of them is the tabernacle itself. Now, we're actually told, the reason I say it's perhaps the most beautiful, is in Revelation 11:9, John is actually taken to heaven, and he says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. Here, literally, God is about to have Moses construct something here on earth that is a replica of the events going on in heaven. There's the tabernacle in heaven, there's the ark and all of the attributes of it, and now it's being replicated here on earth. So this is a tremendous type, tremendous picture of Christ, perhaps the most glorious of all of them. But here is, we're given this, now looking at it with New Testament. Looking there, something very mysterious. What is all this a picture of? What's he describing here that we know is Christ? We know that. We're told that. It all points to him. But how? Well, as we go through it, let's look at some of the verses together. Beginning in verse 10, here is God speaks to Moses. He says, and you shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits of its length, 1 cubit and a half its width, and 1 cubit and a half its height. Now, the very first thing, that God, when he's about to construct this tabernacle, this whole thing, and he's going to go from here and describe it, and then all sorts of aspects of the holiest place of all, and all the candlesticks and the brazen bowls and all the other things going on, the work of the minister of the priests, and he's going to build out from the holy place, the court of the Gentiles, all of the outer curtains and everything. But the interesting thing is God begins with this whole construction. He begins with the ark. He didn't begin with the outside. Now, this is something, if any of you have ever built anything here, you're a contractor, you're a builder, you're an architect. You never do anything this way. Somebody comes to you and says, I want to build a house. The first thing you want to, well, give me your plot plan. Show me your piece of property. So we know the parameters of what we have to fit everything within. How it's got to fit. What are the setbacks from the front, back, sides, and everything. And then we can start building your house or building or business or whatever it is in it. Where is the street? So we know, okay, you start from the outside. Okay, here's where a front door will go, a garage here, an entry hall here, back door here, side doors here, or whatever else. But you always start from the outside, and then you work in, and finally somewhere you get the kitchen sink. But this is opposite. God is now, he's about to build this fabulous tabernacle, a replica of something in heaven, but he doesn't start with the outside. He starts with the inside. And he starts with himself. This is a picture. There will I commune with thee and thee with me. God says this is where it is all about. This is the center of it. As a matter of fact, if there's no Ark of the Covenant, there's no worship. There's no sacrifice. There's no atonement. There's no place for man to meet with God. The whole reason for the rest of the tabernacle, its whole existence, is predicated on the Ark. No Ark, there's no worship. There's no communion with God. There's no priesthood. There's nobody coming in or out of God's presence. It is all centered on the presence of God. And so also, how that should speak to every one of us. When we're building our lives, our homes, our business, our marriage, our family, we have this great tendency that here are my parameters. Here's what I've got to work with, God. And here's my home, my marriage, my family, my business, my bank, my job, my health, whatever else. And then we're always trying to fit God in somewhere. God, here, come and help this, work on this, help this. And we're looking there with a whole bunch of givens already. That God looks and says, if you truly, truly want the blessing of God, Jesus said, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added. Everything else will fit in its proper place. Don't start with your marriage. Don't start with your children. You want to do your marriage a terrible disservice, put your wife first. Put your children first. Put your husband first. I'll tell you, no man will ever love his wife like he will when he loves Christ first. Then is when he'll have the wisdom to work with her, to figure a woman out. I don't want to get into that today. That's a whole message itself. I remember one time I was reading through the scriptures, and the first time many years ago when it said, dwell with thy wife with understanding, I thought to myself, is such a thing possible? And felt like the Lord spoke to me. He says, no, it's not. I just put it in there to watch you struggle with it. But God made us entirely different. Doesn't take you long to realize men and women. I mean, what do they say? Mars and Venus or something. I don't know where we're from. You know, AM and FM, we operate entirely different. God designed us to operate different. He designed us that we require him to understand one another, to communicate with another, to figure out one another. He must be first. You put him first. Then you'll have the wisdom and the love to understand your husband, your wife, your children. Then you'll have all these other things will fit into place. But he must have the preeminence, as Paul says. That in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. He's the preeminent one. And it ought to be week by week that one of the things that we want to do every time in service, every day of our life, is make sure, Jesus, are you first? Does God mean God to me? Does Lord mean Lord to me? Does Master mean Master to me? You know, have I got you and are you enthroned where the whole of my realm is yours? Who I am, what I say, where I do, where I go, it is designed by you. It's fulfilled by you. Oh, what a simple and yet incredible, you know, truth this is. I've seen to it because there is something about human nature, you know, that we are so self-centered, we're so egotistical. Every one of us, we wake up every morning, for the most part. I've been a Christian now for, I can't remember. I have part-timer's disease, but a long time. I thought by this time I'd be spiritual. I'd wake up spiritual. Instead, I still wake up. And my first, how am I? Did I get enough sleep? Am I happy? Am I hungry? Where's my coffee? And I've got to go through a whole series of stuff before I, by the way, God, you exist. I forgot all about you. And let's see. Well, let's have a little chat. I need to get some things straightened out with you. And you probably with me. But we start off with self. I, me, my, myself. That's something that's the great battle of this life. The great struggle, the flesh lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I mean, on one hand, when you imagine that thought, the Bible says that the flesh lusts against the spirit. It covets the things of the spirit. We have a nature within us that we look at the qualities of the spirit, the love, the power, the wisdom, the insight, the joy, the peace, the strength, and the flesh. We just, man, I wish I had those attributes. Man, I wish I had the nature of the spirit. But the interesting thing, the Bible also says the spirit also against the flesh. Now you would think, what in the world does the Spirit of God look at my flesh and wish it had? What quality is there that the Spirit of God was, and there's something I wish I had from you? Very simply, it's first place. First consulted. First opinion. That the Holy Spirit, man, if I could get the place in your life that the flesh has, we'd be in a great place. But the great thing that we've got to do is say, then, Jesus, the battle is to make sure that you are the preeminent one in my life. I must be there wanting to put that in the right place day in and day out. Then all the other things will be added. Then all the other things will come to place. Secondly, notice about the construction here of the tabernacle and specifically the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of the priesthood of Jesus. Here in verse 10, to go on, it says, and you shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make it of a molding of gold all around. Now, here we have this place where God's going to commune with man. And he's going to fellowship, we with him, him with us. And it's a box, essentially, he's making. And the box, though, as he describes it, he said it's going to be made of wood. First, you're going to get yourself a wood box. Lays out the size of it, of acacia wood. And the very first thing that this speaks of, essentially, when you look at this, now, what could this be? We know it speaks of Christ, but what? Well, this speaks, essentially, of Jesus' earthly birth. Here he is, he's sprung from the lower soil. He's portrayed here essentially as from a woman's seed. He's a human savior for a human race. Jesus, when he came here, and one of the great mysteries of all of life has been how somebody could be fully man and yet fully God. And yet it's one of the fundamental aspects of the identity of Christ. Fully God, yet fully man. And that here, when we look at Jesus, he came here, he was fully man, though he had all the rights and the privileges of deity. For in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and by him were all things made that was made. He made it all, and yet Philippians tells us that Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he was equal with God, he was God, he created it all. And yet he humbled himself, became a man, became a servant. Became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Jesus completely, willfully subjected himself to complete human existence. He found himself there. He wanted to experience everything a human being experienced, and to do that, he had to become a man. He wanted to feel it all. We're told in Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here the New Testament says that when we're looking at Jesus Christ, our high priest, we have somebody there that he was absolutely determined, I want to be touched with the feelings of all of their infirmities, all of the tests, all the trials, all the burdens, all the struggles, anything that any human being will ever feel in this entire life, I want to feel it. I want to go through it. And I want to be tempted and tested in all points like as they are and do it without sinning. In other words, here Jesus, he went through every test that you and I, we go so far and then finally we cry, uncle, I can't take it, I quit. Get me out of here. Jesus went through every test, never quit. Never cried uncle. He could say, my God, my God. You know, I mean, he could look there and go through it. He's found himself in the garden, sweating that were great drops of blood. I would that this cup would be removed from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I will feel it all, even separation from my Father. Here there was something about Jesus that he went through every sorrow, every tear, every grief, every burden that any human being could feel. He felt every one of them to the full extent, like nobody else has ever gone through it, so that he could be a faithful high priest, so that he could come to you today while you may feel, nobody knows how I feel. My husband doesn't know. My wife doesn't know. My children don't know. My parents don't know. Nobody knows how I feel. They don't connect. Somehow or another, they try, or maybe they don't even try. But there's one that looks at you and says, I know exactly how you feel. I felt every bit of it. I know the sorrow. I know the loneliness. I know what it is to be despised and rejected of men. I know what it is to have your own turn against you. I know what it is to tread out the winepress alone. I know what it is to look at your dearest friends and say, oh, you like sheep will scatter each under your own. You leave me alone. I know every bit of it. I know hunger. I know thirst. I know exhaustion. I know every sorrow there can be. I know yours. He came here and spent 33 years in this dust bowl of a planet going through everything that could ever happen to any one of us so that he could look at every one of us in the eye and say, I know you. I feel for you. And I love you so much to die for you. And yet here he is on one hand, the box on the inner core of it, it's wood, but yet it is entirely covered with gold, inside and out, which speaks of deity, which speaks there of the full being that in the image of God, the fullness of that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Creator of the world, the one who, you know, in Genesis 1, it says God, you know, said, let there be light. Elohim. There's El, God in the singular, El, God in the dual, Elohim, God in the plural. We're not told which member of the Godhead did it. In Genesis, we're told in the New Testament, in John, when it says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same as in the beginning, with God, and by Him were all things made. The one that actually had the Godhead that said, let there be light. Jesus. He spoke it all. And here he's God with all the rights and the privileges. And as they said, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here this wonderful work there of Jesus as this incredible priest that he's won there as our great high priest. He's one there that on one hand, he, with every one of us today, can put his hand right in our hand. He can look us straight in the eye and say, I know, I feel, I've been there. He even knows the grief and the sorrow of sin. Though he was absolutely sinless, never sinned for a split second in his life. And yet the Bible says, he who knew no sin became it. He just didn't simply pay for it and say, all right, okay, take the sins of the world, pile them over there, I'll pay for it. No, lay them upon me. Lay them upon me. I want to know the agony of separation from God. I want to know the agony of sin, what it does, and the guilt that's there, that there Jesus himself, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That they're guilty for nothing. He took it upon himself willfully so that he would know all of the feelings, all of those, but Lord, I'm a terrible sinner. I've hurt so many. Could you love me? Yes. Oh, you think you're a big sinner. How would you like to feel all the sins of all the world of all time? You're not that big a sinner. I love you. He can put one hand in ours and yet with the other hand put eyeball to eyeball, level to level, look right into his Father's eyes and say, I'm the mediator. I bring you two together. I'm equal with both. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He brings us there together. It's what he does, what he's doing right now. He ever lives to make intercession for us right now in heaven. He's presenting you faultless. He's holding on to you. He's bearing your burdens. The issue is are you letting him? Do you realize there that what a wonderful priest he is? This is also another beautiful picture here. We're told down in verse 17, not only this is a picture of the preeminence of Christ and of the priesthood of Christ when we're looking here at the ark. Verse 17, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Now, the next thing, he says, now what you're going to do is you're going to make, it's going to be a lid for this box. Now you made the box out of wood, covered it entirely inside and out with gold. Now you're going to make a lid for this box. It's going to be called a propitiation seat, or a mercy seat, as it's translated here. And he says, and then he goes on and explains, he says, I'm going to give you the testimony, I'm going to give you the law, I'm going to give you the commandments of God. And he says, and then you're going to take those and you're going to put them inside of this box. All my laws, all my standards, the complete revelation of myself, my purity, my holiness, my perfection, my nature, all the things that reveal me and the standard of life of which I am and I require of all of those around me. And therefore, everything that could condemn a man, everything that holds human beings guilt and shows the failure, the law, I want you to take all the law and you'll put it inside this box, and then on top of it, you will put this mercy seat. You will cover it with this. And by the way, we are all sinners. We are all guilty for that. Hopefully we all know that. Here, there, with God's standard perfection. And it's not just how much guilt I have compared to somebody else. We're told in Galatians, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book, both to do them. In other words, the Bible says, all the law. In other words, if any time, I may have lived 99.999% of my life in perfection. Never happened, but say we're a little egotistical and we think of it. I only messed up one day. One time. When I lost my patience with my wife when she burned the toast the second time. Or whatever else, and I was hungry. And I said, can't you cook the toast decently? What's your problem? One time, one little slip up. Whatever else it may be. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written. One time that I have not lived up to his standard, I'm cursed. I'm condemned. But the purpose of the law, by the way, wasn't to set ever how good I should be. The Bible just simply says, in the New Testament, it says that the law, the benefit of the law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. The law was something there. It just looked there and said, I've got to show you how wrong you are. You can't fix yourself with the law. You can't live up to the law. The law just simply says, oh no, I'm not that good. I need somebody to forgive me. I need help. Is the law true? Is that good? Is it holy, just, and good? Which everybody, well, yeah, it's good. I just can't do it. Well, now I need somebody to forgive me. The law is a schoolmaster. The purpose of the law was to cause me to realize I need a Savior. I need a forgiver. I need somebody that loves me and will pay for it. And here, but now God takes you, put the law inside it, and then on top of the law, you will now seal it at the top with this mercy seat. And this word mercy, it's a wonderful word. It's actually, the word is it's propitiation. We translate it, you know, mercy seat. But the word propitiation is a tremendous word. And to explain that, I need to use another word that helps it a little bit. The word expiation. Maybe you've heard that word. But essentially, let's say, for example, you work for a factory here in town. And you work a piece of heavy equipment. You've been there for some years or something, but you've been noticing, you've gone to the boss, say, this equipment is slipping, it's failing, something might go wrong, it could break. The boss, don't worry about it, keep going. And he keeps you on this piece of faulty equipment. Well, one day, sure enough, it breaks down while you're using it, and all of a sudden, a tragic accident happens. They haul, and I call 911, come in there, haul you off, take you to the hospital. Your leg has been crushed beyond repair. They end up having to amputate your leg. And you come through and you've got many, many months of rehab and things. But you live through it, but you've been severely wounded and hurt through the thing. You can't go back to work. You can't do that job again. And then after that, you know, the courts come together and the attorneys and the insurance companies and the owner and all of this. And they have this court case. And then they evaluate what happened to you and a little responsibility and who should have done something and who failed in it and what was wrong. And then they look at the amount of damage or wounds to you in your life. And then they come up with what they think is a figure that says, hey, we can't give you another leg. We can't grow a leg. We can't get you back to where you were the day you came to work. But we're going to do this for you and help rehab and go on with this thing, and we're giving you a check for $5 million. And the judge comes down, gavel hits, and you have now been expiated. Now, as much as the law can do and human beings can do to put something right, this is the best we can do, down the gavel comes, and they have now expiated the problem. But it doesn't do anything to your feelings. How you feel about the thing. You can be somebody, you got your check, but also, wait a minute, I'm a triathlete. All the guys at work, we on a sports team. I'm a mountain climber. I'm a bike rider. I'm an outdoor living guy. We go camping. I can't do anything. My entire life is destroyed. You've ruined my life. And you give me a check, and I'm supposed to now go on and say, oh, wonderful, I've got a lot of money. But my whole life existence has just been crushed. And you can look there and say, I hate that man. I hate that company. His name will never be in this house again. We won't even drive by that place. I don't want to know anything about it. Get him out of here. Now, you've been expiated, but your feelings are still there. Propitiation is a word that cares for all of it. Not only just simply is something expiated, is it put right in every way that can be put right, but all the emotion, the feeling of it. Some of you may be today, you realize Jesus died on the cross for you. You realize, you're told, whosoever will may enter in. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God has set out something, for God so loved the world. He died for our sins only, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You heard about that. And you think, man, I've done a lot of sinning. My home, marriage, family, women, money, business, everything. I'm a mess. But you hear God forgives you, and so you take him up on it, but you also think, well, God made this whole deal for everybody, and I'm part of the planet, so I took him up on it, but I'll bet he's mad. I know he's mad. He can hardly wait to get me. I know it. He's going to hunt me down. Maybe I'll get to heaven, but he won't want to talk to me. All right, I'll let you in. You found out about the deal? All right, I made a deal with the whole planet. You're part of the planet. Now just shut up and get out of my way. You really messed up a lot of lives. I don't want to just go. They actually think God's that way. They're like the story Harry Ironside used to tell years ago, the pastor, about how this little boy grows up down the street from an insane asylum, and his parents always told him, don't ever go by that insane asylum. They're crazy people. They do terrible, terrible things. So don't ever go. And he grows up with this fear of it. And so he always took the long way around wherever he had to go, that he never went by the insane asylum. Well, one day he's got to be home, and he's going to be in trouble. And he's not going to make it going the regular way, and he's got to risk it. He's got to go by the insane asylum. And so he goes by the thing, and he's trying to just go by it. And there's this big fence outside the place. And he looks in, and there all of a sudden he sees this huge man. And this man all of a sudden sees him as he's going by. And the man starts running at the fence. And as he goes running for the fence, goes, oh no, a crazy man. And he starts running, and the guy goes, run. He hits the fence, climbs up over the fence, and drops down to the other side. And this little kid, he's just running as fast as he can. His little legs will carry him. He can hear the thump, 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 thump. The guy's catching up. And there he goes across. He's almost home. There's just a field he's got to run across. He trips just as he gets in the field. And all of a sudden, this big old guy comes down, reaches down to him, and this guy looks at him, I'm dead. And the fellow reaches down and he touches him, and he says, you're it. And he turns and he goes, runs back and climbs over the fence. But a lot of people, they've got all this bad publicity about God. They don't know his love. They think God's just waiting to get even, not realizing that when God can get his hand on you, his greatest joy is to say, I'm your priest. I've always loved you. I miss you. I want you. My feelings towards you, they are nothing but love and mercy and grace. I want you in heaven with me. I can fix every wrong that's ever been done. I can take your sins. I can remove them as far as the east is from the west. I can bury them in the depths of the sea. I can hide them behind my back and say, behold, I'll remember them nevermore. That's what he does with our sins. He doesn't even remember them. God, who is omniscient, knows all things except for the sins he's blotted out. So he can look at every one of us. And we would come and say, God, I'm sorry. He said, what for? No, you're not going to be sorry for. Oh, but I did. You did not. No, no, no. Be like my father-in-law. He's in heaven now. But my wife, she's got two significantly older brothers. And when she was born, she became the apple of daddy's eyes. She could do no wrong. He absolutely just loved and adored his little genie. And to the peril of the two older boys, they felt, I mean, life was okay before, but it went down when she came into the world. This is the joke that's gone on. They're actually very, very close. But this thing they'll always tell is on how, boy, we'd go off to school. Jean, she'd come into our room, play with our toys, break up stuff, take them in her room and play with them and leave our place a mess. We'd come home and we'd get all upset and we'd go to Dad. Dad, Jean, she did this to our room and she broke this. And he would look over at her and say, my little genie didn't do that, now did you? And she said, no, Daddy. And he turned to them and he says, I told you, you lousy, stinking older brothers, go clean up your own room and clean up your own mess and don't ever bring an accusation against my little genie again. That's the way they put it. I don't know if it was quite that way. But in his heart, she captured it. Jesus, he looks at you. He's your propitiation. He's your priest. It's all mercy. Just like, you know, you look at this man, a thief in the cross next to Jesus. He's dying there. See, he's been such a terrible, corrupt human being that finally the whole planet is saying, we can't stand you. You're out of here. You're a dead man today. And here the man, the last moments, the last breaths of his life, he looks over. Will you remember me when you come into your own? And Jesus turns and smiles. He says, today you'll be with me. And here a man, the devil had him his entire life. Ruined everything that there ever was in his life. And the last split second of his human existence, the guy looks at Jesus, can you forgive me? Reaches right down, snatches him. We're going home together. Got another one back. That's how he feels. That's what he is. Also, the ark speaks not only of the preeminence of Christ, not only the priesthood, not only there of the propitiation, it speaks of the praise. We're told there in verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of two ends of it at one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. Now, on top of this propitiation, this mercy seat, we've got these angels. He puts one at one end, one at the other. They're facing one another. Their wings are spread out, and yet they are looking at the mercy seat as they face one another. And here we have this incredible, wonderful picture of the angels of heaven praising God. This is the picture as well we have in heaven. In Revelation 5:11, John writes, and as he's taken to heaven, he says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Here we have these millions of angels all around the throne of God looking there at the Lamb, our Lamb, Christ, constantly worshiping him, constantly worthy is the Lamb. Receive power and riches and glory and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And this is nonstop. Now, we don't understand that. Because we don't know anything nonstop. Everything in this life, there's a law of diminishing returns. Since I was a kid, I like a lot of people in Southern California, I like In-N-Out burgers. Been eating them since I was a kid. And they're always, but with time, you know, you when you just had, you know, we're just with our kids and they liked them and they hadn't been around them. So for 3 days in a row, we took our kids, our grandkids, and we had to have innumerable In-N-Out burgers for 3 days, two meals a day. They couldn't get enough of them. So, okay, we're going to do it. But when they left, my wife said, I said, you want another In-N-Out? She says, no. Let's wait a couple of weeks and we'll go back. There's a point where I want a taco, or something. But then you go back to it because there's a law of diminishing returns on everything that's finite. Everything else is finite. It reduces. But the nature of God, He's eternal. He's ever expanding. He's unending. And one of the things we know, God will never allow vain repetition. Jesus said God hates it. So we know these angels aren't just sitting there saying worthy and shouting their worthiness and their praise just mechanically. God would not allow millions of just robots. Here, just do it day in, day out all around Him. No, it has to be real. They are seeing something. Though they have all of creation to look at, they have all of other existence. Everything else to them is worn out. Everything, I've seen it, been there, done that. But when they look at the timeless, eternal, ever-present, unending God, and they look up, they bow down, and every time their eyes come up, they see something of His glory they've never seen. Something of His unending love. Something of His experience of His peace, of His joy that magnifies. That's the wonder of the Christian life. Everything else goes on. Everything else can get weary. Opposite with God. The longer you're in Christ, the more you love Him. The longer He's ministered to you, the longer He's forgiven you, the longer you've experienced, His glory grows. And so ought it to be. And how we ought to be ones, therefore, that we praise Him. We look and realize, God, I do praise You. Charles Spurgeon said, if I do not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue cut out from the roots of my mouth. If I do not bless and magnify His name, I should deserve that every stone I tread upon on the street should rise up and curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God. Head over ears of infinite love, of boundless compassion, I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I command you, by the love of Christ, awake, awake your hearts now and magnify His glorious name. How we ought to do that. And then lastly, the ark speaks of a passion for Christ. Verse 12, it says, and you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be in one side, 2 on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Now here we have, God's going to go on from here and lay out this entire tabernacle of huge building, a huge tent, a place of worship, and all these things in it, and all the aspects of it, and all of the things for the priest and their garments and the utensils and the candelabras and the basins and other things, massive things. All of them, whenever things are to be moved and packed up, they just put it on a cart and just drove it away. Only one thing in this entire thing, God says, now with this though, I'm going to put rings in it, I want you to poles in it, they will remain in it, that it may be carried by them. God says, you will carry the ark. You won't carry anything else. Put it on the cart and take it. And here, God essentially, He looks at you and He looks at me. He says, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Jesus comes to you and He says to us, if we're burdened and heavy laden, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. He looks at us and He says, I'll take all your burdens, all your heavy trials, all of your sorrows, all your struggles, I'll store your tears up in a bottle. I'll take everything that weighs you down. I'll leave you with one thing in life to carry. Me. That's all I want. That you would carry me upon your heart. And that wherever you would go, you'd take me with you. It's interesting, the children of Israel, the way that their lives were to be governed from this point on, is that after they built this, and then they ended up building the entire tabernacle, then all of the 12 tribes of Israel were situated around the tabernacle in specific places, each tribe. And then whenever they were to move, Or anything was happened, they first packed up the entirety of the tabernacle. The priest went on carrying the ark. Everything was to follow the ark. Everybody packed up. They all followed the ark. And then wherever God wanted them to go, wherever the ark stopped, said, this is it. Then they would rebuild the tabernacle around it. And then every tribe always knew where to go. They always knew, well, we are in the northeast corner. Well, we are over here at this side. We are all positioned. They always could find out where they were according to where they were in relation to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. You know where the Ark of the Covenant is, you'll always know where you belong. You put it in the right place, and if it doesn't move, don't you move. If it moves, you follow it, and you set up camp again, wherever it is. And how many times have we moved our life and he didn't ask us to move it? How many times have we, decided we're going to